Good afternoon, brethren and sisters and friends. I'd like to express my appreciation to the organizers of this program for slotting this in at 5. Usually I get slotted in around 2 o'clock or so, right after a big meal, and challenge to keep everybody awake. Maybe a little easier this time. The subject that we have to deal with is one that I'm going to do in a rather elementary way, because I understand there were some distributions made on it, and we had hoped that there would be some friends, and perhaps there are some here, I'm not sure. So we're going to deal with it in a rather elementary way, but it is, having said that, I think you would all agree with me that perhaps of all the topics or subjects of the Bible that we as Christadelphians discuss, this has probably been the most lectured upon and most talked about subject since the days of Brother Thomas. Russia at the heart of World War III. And it might sound a little presumptuous of us to speak of Russia just from a natural viewpoint, you know, looking on Russia as many of us in the many people in the world would today. Russia is more or less assumed a position of democracy in its political organization, and to speak of Russia in this way now is a little more difficult, a little more of a challenge to persuade people about this than it may have been a few years ago, when Russia was communist and more in confrontation, an east-west confrontation, than it is right now. Nevertheless, we want to look at this, and we're going to answer some questions as we go through. We're going to look at, answer the question, when? When will we look for World War III? We'll look at where. Where will it occur? Why? Why would God want to bring about more suffering in the world? This is a natural question that needs to be answered. Who? Who will be involved in this conflict? How will it happen? And finally, what does it mean to us? That's probably the most important. So first of all, we'll look at the where. There's our world. And we've got the little nation of Israel there. City of Jerusalem. Just a tiny little nation in a crescent of crisis. But when we look in our Bibles, we find that the whole entire purpose of God revolves around this little spot in the world. Whatever the Bible states concerning the international situation at the end time, we will find that the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem are right there at the pivot point of international affairs, always. Crescent of crisis. Long time ago, God declared, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye." That's a pretty tender spot. We know that. The nation of Israel existed as a window, as it were, upon the ways of God, the way he deals with mankind, and it was done for the ultimate benefit to all mankind, so that they would know how God looks upon certain actions and how he deals with them. It quickly became very clear to all people how God reacted to obedience and how he reacted to disobedience. We have the passage from Isaiah 43, verses 9 and 10. "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye," God says of Israel, "ye are my witnesses, My servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So Israel is the where. That's where we are to look as the crossroads of international affairs at the end time, and where the World War III will either erupt or be centered upon after it erupts. We have the passage from Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. All the people of the earth be gathered together against it, against this little location in this globe. Joel says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside Jerusalem, will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. So that's where. What about when? When are we to look for this? This is a question with quite a bit of latitude. But let's just look at the general picture. We have a kind of a timeline we've drawn out here. We have the Mosaic Israelitish dispensation up to the time of Christ. Christ spoke of this change of this period from the Mosaic Israelitish dispensation to the times of the Gentiles, which occurred about AD 70. He said, there shall be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And that began the times of the Gentiles, approximately AD 70. And concerning the Jews, who were this window to the world, as it were, on the ways of God, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth unto the other. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night, shalt have none assurance of thy life. That was spoken way back in the time of Moses. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. And that has come to pass to the letter. So Christ said that Jerusalem would be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we look at approximately AD 1967, and there may be different interpretations of when that date might be, but we've picked on that one. That was when the Temple Mount of Jerusalem was freed from the control of the Gentiles. And it is as good a date as any, probably, to express that fulfillment of Gentile times. I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure. That's from Jeremiah. From Ezekiel, 37th chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So we've seen that from the early 1900s on through to our time, the regathering of Israel to their own land. And as we said, in 1967, the freeing of the Temple Mount was a very significant time as in the Jewish eyes. Then we have what we call the times of restitution of all things that is spoken of by Christ are by the apostles in Acts, he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Christ said, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, the biblical language for political and ecclesiastical ruling institutions, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, again, biblical language expressing instability among general populations of the earth. And this has come true to the letter. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. We've had a bit of a microcosm of that in 9/11. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So that's, we cannot pick an exact day, but we can kind of bracket the time period. And we are right now in this area here somewhere between 1967 and the time Christ returns. We can bracket that. Why? Why would God want to do this? Well, we saw this a little bit as we were answering the question about where, when we looked at the nation of Israel and why they existed. God's theme, his mission statement, is very well expressed to us in Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Anytime we want to ask why about anything to do with God's actions and his works, that is the answer. But we'll just go into this just a little more. Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapters that we've been, that are really the subject or the basis for our study this weekend, and especially this evening. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. As we said in a comment we were making on the readings, that the word name in Scripture is very significant of character. So this has all to do with God's character, the expression of his character. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, my hand that I have laid upon them. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. Brother Grocott, and I'll quote a few of these excerpts from his article, The Last Terrible 40 Years, on this, I think is an excellent study of this subject. And he says, think of what is involved in pulling down all man's ugly buildings, demolishing to the ground all his crowded and vice-ridden cities, cleaning off the face of God's earth all man's rubbishy edifices and constructions, and building an entirely new, permanent, sound social fabric in harmony with the nature and with the mind of God. Even ignorant man himself is suddenly realizing that he is approaching the dead end of environmental disaster. In all the destructively blind progress and civilization that he is being so obsessed in and so proud of, think of the pollution problem. Can this be taken into the millennium? All the works of ignorant and foolish man must be swept away, demolished, scraped to the foundation. The kingdom in its transitional millennial form is to be built for cleanliness and health and 1,000 years duration. How could any of man's flimsy, rickety, tinker toy productions have a place in that? For even now, man's proudest works are so quickly obsolete and superseded. And the earth is full of idols, human memorials, churches, temples, mosques, synagogues. How could all these polluted things stand in God's glorious kingdom of purity and wisdom and holiness? There must be a thorough and drastic cleansing and purging of the earth itself and of the whole human race. So this, I think, expresses to us why this has to happen. And it will take time. It won't happen quickly. It will be a process. So who will be involved in this Third World War confrontation, this conflict? The Bible speaks in terms of North and South. We've grown very used to the, especially through the Cold War period, of the East-West situation, the East-West scenario, NATO, Warsaw Pact, and such like. But the Bible speaks in terms of North and South. Bible predictions describe the existence at the time of the end of two opposite world powers antagonistic to each other that will result in a final confrontation such as the world has never before witnessed. The Bible makes reference to them as the North and South relative to the land of Israel. So again, we have, just as we did when we were looking at the where, it's that little point in the globe, the land of Israel. That's where the prophecy was given. That is the base point. And everything from there, everything is described from that location, from that point, north and south. So we read in Daniel 11 that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And at that time many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, to some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Who in the world is the king of the north? We have the king of the north, the king of the south. So let's look at, first of all, who is, in Bible language and in Bible predictions, the king of the north? And this is where we go to the chapter we read tonight, Ezekiel 38, verse 1 and 2. Word of the Lord, word of Yahweh, came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. And I would submit to you, it's a little hard sometimes to explain just what is meant by Gog. But here we have an image, as Daniel had observed, it was, or as Daniel had explained, is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And the image represents a microcosm of everything, all the world empires that have ever existed in the world up until now. So we would submit to you that Gog represents or describes a great latter-day leader. The term is not a proper name of a person, but a designation of a position, the one at the top, the head of a great alliance or confederacy of nations representing all the great historical world empires that have ever existed. What does he say about that? He says, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog. If we look at Strong's, the term Magog, it means one of the sons of Japheth, and also means a barbarous northern region. And I've drawn a little, and I'm using some color coding here. Black we're going to use for the king of the north. And I'll explain as we go along. I won't complicate things any more than I have to, but we're going to use black right now to describe everything to do with the king of the north, because black was to, or the north was to Israel, a place of darkness. And the word north really means dark, unknown, a land of the unknown place, dark place. This is the region that has come to be known as the land of Magog. It's related to the ancient Scythians, who spread westward along the banks of the Danube and occupied the areas of Central Europe, which is close to present-day Germany. Then we have this term, the chief prince. And this is rather interesting, because when we go to the Strong's dictionary again, we really see that this term, chief prince, is the word rush. The rush. And we point to the region of Russia, Prince of Rosh. The word chief in the language in which the Bible was written is Rosh, which is the ancient form of Rus, from whence is derived the name Russia. This being so, we have this incredible phenomenon, brothers and sisters, that Russia is directly named with reference to Bible predictions. And that's why we feel we're not presumptuous in saying that Russia will be at the center, at the heart of World War III, at least not from the biblical standpoint. Then we have Meshach, the Rosh, or Prince of Rosh of Meshach. Referred to descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah, who after the flood settled in the region north of Persia, or north of Iran, and from whom descended the Muscovites, who migrated to the banks of the Muskva River, which is named after them, which later became the site and the namesake of the city of Moscow, right at the top of the map. Tubal, another son of Japheth, whose descendants migrated north to the regions of present-day Russia. The river Tobol was named after them. And on that river is situated the great eastern metropolis of northwest Siberia, is the city of Tobolsk. And I run out of room on there. I think it's actually a little further north than that, but we've put it in right at the very top corner there. It's close. Close enough to get the point across. Then we have the terms here, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. Persia at one time occupied a large area, including Iraq and Iran. Ethiopia and Libya point to much the same areas then as now. Right in here, and in here, Iraq and Iran, Ethiopia and Libya. And we are told here in this prediction that when the time of fulfillment comes, they will be aligned with this power of the north. Gomer. Josephus identifies these with the Galatians, or the Gauls, who migrated west to France, Holland, Belgium, etc. And all his bands. And we've just filled in these areas in here, as the surrounding regions. The house of Togarma, from the same locality as Gomer, but instead of going westward with their brethren, they diffuse themselves over the north quarter. And again, when we speak of north, it is relative to Judea. We look north, we come to the area of Turkey. And all his bands, again, we fill in the area, the surrounding areas, approximately. And many people with thee, we're told. So that basically forms the king of the north, all that area north of Jerusalem, which encompasses today the nations of the European common market. So who in the world is the king of the south? Verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Sheba and Dedan occupied parts of the Arabian Peninsula. And we're using the color coding green here to illustrate the king of the south. The merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof. Tarshish was a merchant marine superpower, which was identified with the areas around Gibraltar, India, which is to the east of here, and eventually Great Britain. The lion is a symbol of Britain. Young lions would therefore indicate the British Commonwealth of nations and independent countries that have branched out from her, including the USA. How will it be accomplished? How will this prediction that we see in Ezekiel and so many other parts of the Bible come to pass? Well, the first thing, and what we're going to do here, is we're going to try to look at a predicted order of events that the Bible gives us. And we won't go right through to the end of this process of establishing the kingdom, but just as much as is needful for the topic that we have. So first of all, we believe, and again, there's some latitude of interpretation here. I've even juggled some things around myself as I've studied the subject and changed my mind on a couple of things as I would originally have done it. And again, got a lot of my information from that article of Brother Grocott's, The Last Terrible 40 Years. First of all, Christ returns. Resurrection and judgment takes place in the region and mountains of Sinai. And we've used the symbol of the sun to represent Christ and the saints and also the color yellow. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, the promise was given to the disciples when he left them, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. A very basic first principle of our hope and our faith. So that's what happens. He returns. And we're told that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This will be a very significant time for all of us. And we hope that it will be a very happy time. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is a day of reckoning. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Prophet Malachi. So we feel the sun, the symbol of the sun, and yellow or the gold color is a very fitting representation with which to symbolize Christ and the saints. Where will be the next place that he will go from there after judgment? We have the passage from Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came forth with 10,000s of saints. Now the area of Paran is in the area more or less to the east of the Aqaba. And Habakkuk also says that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Habakkuk also says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So with that information, this is the more or less the path that we think that Christ and the saints will take and will settle in that area of Cushan. And they subdue Midian and Cushan and Basra and establish a nucleus there of the kingdom of God. We have this quotation here from Brother Grocott, The Last Terrible 40 Years. He says, the kingdom will begin from a small central nucleus and then grow and grow until it fills the whole world. This is the picture that prophecy gives us, as in the case of the leavening of the bread or the little stone that struck the image. We see, too, that in fittingness, wherever Christ advances, he must transform. To pass through, he must conquer, for he recognizes no human authority. He must be supreme wherever he goes. He cannot pass through and leave a land as it was under the old human dominion, nor can he devastate without transforming and restoring. This would be wholly out of harmony with his mission of filling the earth in glory of God, with the glory of God. So we realize, as soon as we think about it, that the picture Brother Thomas gives us of a gradually expanding kingdom, bringing transformation and blessing as it extends, is the only fitting one. To reach the Holy Land from Sinai, Christ must pass through the southern desert. He must therefore make it his own dominion, begin his work in it, subdue its inhabitants, abolish all human institutions in it, beautify its land, lift the curse, and fill it with God's glory. The kingdom of God has begun. A door has been opened in the political heavens. Christ and the saints have a headquarters and a base of operations. Once he has entered into an area, he has taken rulership over it as its rightful owner. the heir of the earth. And once he has taken the rulership and the responsibility for it, he must abolish human evil and begin his reign of righteousness and justice and blessing. The old and the new cannot coexist in the same place. So, he says, first the southern desert. Midian and Cushan is possessed and glorified before Armageddon. Then all the covenant land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates after Armageddon. So we have then the passage, very well-known passage that we've read tonight from Ezekiel 38, verse 9. At the time of the end, the king of the north shall come against him, come against Turkey, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab. These areas in here, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Thou shalt come like a storm, like a cloud, to cover the land. So we've indicated there a black arrow, as it were, coming from the northern regions down on Turkey and on taking forcibly the areas of Turkey and Egypt. Fourthly, Britain and the Western Alliance are the first to recognize and accept the true nature of the new power in Basra. They move to protect Jerusalem, and we find there that Jews are dwelling safely. And we use the blue color to represent the Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. Gog is down in Egypt. Christ is in the area of Cushan, Basra. And the king of the south in possession of Moab and Edom. Ezekiel 38 and 8 speaks of Israel as a land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people, brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And they are dwelling safely. They are under the protectorship of the king of the south power, the Western allied nations. And they are confident and dwelling safely. Then the next part is that we are told that Gog hears tidings out of the east, out of Midian, and out of the north, or Jerusalem. Daniel 11:44 expresses that tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And so we feel that the next natural movement is up towards the area of the Holy Land and of Jerusalem as they hear these tidings and they advance first on Jerusalem. Sheba and Dedan then, as they advance there and position themselves, say to this power, this northern power invading them, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? And in the 9th and 11th verses of Ezekiel 38, God says, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou, this northern power, shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. So we have all nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein of Israel shall be cut off and die. This is a terrible time for the nation of Israel, such as they have never known before in their history. Two-thirds of them slain. A third will be left. Gog is victorious. The allied powers, the king of the south, defeated. Two-thirds of the Jewish population slain. Gog covers the land like a cloud. Jews that remain flee Palestine. They take cover in the regions of Moab, which is occupied by the Western powers, or the king of the south, who have submitted to the new power in Basra. From Isaiah 16:4, we read, "Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a cover to them from the face of the spoiler." In the last terrible 40 years, Brother Grocott says, "This last time of Jacob's trouble is clearly the worst and most terrible of all its blood-stained history. Worse than the Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, and Hitler. For years, the Arabs, egged on by Russia and the papacy, have sworn to completely destroy Israel from the face of the earth. We are told that in the last invasion, 2/3 of the people in the land shall be cut off and die." It is clear, therefore, from both prophecy and from present utterances, that the papal Gogian Confederacy proposes to solve the Jewish question once and forever. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today. So we see the little remnant, the 2/3, represented in blue in the protection of the area of Moab. And in the meantime, Gog consolidates its power base in the land of Israel and marches against the upstart power in Bozrah. We read in Revelations, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face." And there is a terrible confrontation, the Armageddon battle. Gog is utterly defeated in the region of Bozrah. And they flee and are scattered from the battle with Christ and the saints in that region. Multitudes of slain and debris. And we put to you this image again here that was seen by Daniel, because this is everything that was represented by this image. And he says that he saw a little stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of clay. And was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. Everything that stood, all the powers of man that has ever existed, represented in that confederacy in that day, smitten. It became like the chaff of summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. So remnants of the Gogian enemy are destroyed in the land of Israel. "For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken," God says in the 19th to 23rd verses of Ezekiel 38, "surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that all the men that are upon the face of the earth," this won't be confined only to Israel, we're speaking of earthquakes and everything else that may be the natural phenomenon that God will bring upon the earth at that time. "All men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." Terrible confusion in the ranks of the northern power. "I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him, upon his bands, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Now this is the last part. The remnants are routed out by their own confusion out of the area of the land of Israel. And they flee to the areas of Assyria. "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The Gogian enemy in the land is destroyed. It's reduced to 1/6 of his forces by his own mutual self-slaughter and by the pestilence and judgment of the elements brought on him by God. So this 6th part retreats into Assyria, and God's land is at last completely freed of its enemies. So the next part then is, we feel there's a a freeing of the remnant of refugee Jews that had escaped and had gone down into the land of Egypt during the terrible turmoil, and is spoken of in Zechariah 10, verses 10 and 11. I will bring them again also to the land of Egypt, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And it is generally from all the references that I've been able to find that it is thought that this would be the work of Christ and the saints going down into Egypt and performing this work of delivering this remnant of refugee Jews. Jerusalem and the area then are cleared for the return of the remnant into the land. Christ and the saints, which is also known as the rainbowed angel, begin their victory march to Jerusalem. We see them going up towards the area. And a lot of these things don't happen consequent. They don't happen in order. Many of them happen at the same time. And quite a few of these last three or four or five parts in the order probably are happening about the same time. We spoke about tremendous earthquakes happening in the earth. It is a worldwide earthquake. The Mount of Olives is split and a valley is formed. There shall be a very great valley, we're told in Zechariah 14 and 4. And when that happens, it forms a passageway for the rainbowed angel, Christ and the saints, to march up to Jerusalem. And that is the time that is spoken of in Psalm 24, 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn. So we see him then stationed in Jerusalem. There's 7 months of cleaning up the land from the wreckage of the invader. And they expand the area and the territory, as we read from Brother Grocott. This is something that grows gradually and fills the land. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. There shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be in the burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. So the land is purified and glorified. And we have the passage from Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And we have the completion of the conquering of all lands promised to Abraham, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, the completion, regenerating, and disciplining of Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. The original entire area of Eden, the Garden of God, is now restored to its former condition of peace and beauty. In that day there shall be, we're told in Isaiah, a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. They'll have a commonality, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. So that's the how. That's the predicted order of events. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It starts there in that little spot in the land of Israel. It gradually grows over 40, maybe 50 years until it fills the whole earth. So what does it mean to us? If we don't consider this question, there's really not much point in looking at all this. What does it mean to us? Time is running out. There's nowhere to hide. We have that against the backdrop of the World Trade Center, which is a great reminder to mankind of just where his great works stand in the eyes of God. Certainly the message of the prophets is unequivocal. With one united voice, they warn that we stand before a God of judgment, that our misdeeds will be remembered, and that the Almighty will mercilessly punish the evil and the unfaithful even as he saves the righteous. Go ahead, the prophets seem to say. Do as you wish, but remember this. As you do now, so will your deeds be weighed later. And if you have pandered to your lower selfish self, beware. The Apostle Peter predicted that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Today, this is a very common attitude. Let us not fall victim to such misleading thinking. If you remember nothing else, remember this. The Bible predictors cried out in the wilderness about the first coming of Christ. Their words should not be shrugged off so thoughtlessly a second time. Are we ready?